This morning, I'd like us to consider the truth of the two covenants and what that means to you and me today. I also want us to think about how men today, either knowingly or unknowingly, intentionally or unintentionally, whatever the case, violate the truth of there being two distinct covenants, and they violate that in belief and practice. In a future lesson, I'd like to speak again about this in this way, and that is what has not changed even across the two covenants. And I wish to do that because men today make distinctions about God and about mankind that aren't true. And in doing so, they end up with a different God, and they end up with a different attitude toward the Scriptures. But this morning, I want us to consider then the two covenants and why it's important. Thayer describes a covenant as a disposition, an arrangement of any sort which one wishes to be valid. A testament or a will, a compact, a covenant. And he goes on and says, we find in the New Testament two distinct covenants spoken of, the Mosaic, and he calls it the Christian. This new covenant that Christ set up and ratified by undergoing death. And he says, by metonymy, he says, the word covenant is used in 2 Corinthians 3:14 of the sacred books of the Old Testament, because in them the conditions and principles of the older covenant were recorded. Well, covenant, a disposition, arrangement, which one wishes to be valid, a testament or a will. The word law is another word we'll come across in this lesson too. He defines law as anything that is established, anything received by usage, a custom, usage, law. A law or rule producing a state approved by God. Let's remember, try to remember those things as we go through this lesson, the idea of what a covenant and what a law is. There have been many covenants throughout the Bible. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, for example, God made a covenant with Noah. In 6 and beginning in verse 17, let's begin. God said, and behold, I myself am bringing the floods of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life, and everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And he goes on from there. But see, God is making a covenant with Noah. This is not one of the covenants about which we speak this morning. In Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3, God speaks to Abram, and he speaks a threefold promise along with instruction. He says, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Now here's some promises. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A threefold promise from God to Abraham that later, as we read, they're spoken of as covenants. In Genesis 15 and verse 18, the Lord, it is said here, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And he goes on, but he says, the record says, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram about giving the land. In Genesis 17 and verse 17, it is said that God made a covenant. And I may have the wrong verse here. This is a covenant regarding the nation covenant. Verse 19. Then God said, know, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful. But Isaac is going to be the one through whom a nation will come. There is then a covenant spoken of in Genesis or Galatians 3 in verses 16 and 17 that refers back to one of the promises made to Abraham that we read. In Galatians 3 in verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law," and that's the law of Moses in this context, "which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." Paul calls the promise made to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, he calls it a covenant. So I just want you to see that there are many covenants throughout the Bible. And in fact, in Numbers 25, in verse 13, Phinehas, a covenant is made by God with Phinehas, will not turn there. But these are not the covenants about which we speak this morning. There are two main covenants, and that is what we're concerned with. There are undeniably two, because in Galatians chapter, in several places, but in Galatians chapter 4, for one, where Paul is speaking about the two covenants, Paul says in verse 23, "But he who was of the bondwoman," that is, of Hagar, "was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise," that is, Isaac, who was born through Sarai, "which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar," and this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. "But the Jerusalem above is free," this speaking of the spiritual kingdom that came through Christ Jesus, "which is the mother of us all." Here, Paul clearly says there are two covenants. Now, we know there's been many in the Bible, but there's two main covenants about which we're concerned. And he does not leave us in doubt about the first one. The first one is the one from Mount Sinai, he says in verse 24. And that one is, of course, the covenant or the law that is given at Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 24 in verses 7 and 8, and this is after when the law is being spoken to Moses from God, and in chapter 24 verses 7 through 8 of Exodus, we read, "He," that is Moses, "took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words.'" The Lord had given him, Moses, the book of the covenant. He had given him the words of the law. And this is described as the covenant here. And it's the first covenant. But in Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 7 through 13, we read again about this idea of two covenants, where we read this, the quotation from Jeremiah. The Hebrew writer says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Clearly, two covenants spoken of, one called old and obsolete and first, another called the second, in which there is forgiveness of sins. So covenant number one of the two spoken of is the one that originated at Mount Sinai. And I want us to see just for a moment here what the Holy Spirit called this covenant that originated at Mount Sinai. Its statutes and ordinances and commands were called the Book of the Covenant. We read that in Exodus 24 and verse 7. In Nehemiah chapter 9, and if we look at verse 1 and also verse 8 and 13, we see that that covenant is also referred to as the Law of Moses. Nehemiah 9 and verse 1. And I think I've got the wrong verse here. Chapter 13. Nehemiah 13 and verse 1. That's not it either. I think I should be in... chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel, that none other than what He had given them at Mount Sinai, in chapter 8 and verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book, the law of God. And they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And then in verse 13, it's simply called the law. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. Just see here that the first covenant is referred to as the book of the covenant, the law of Moses, the law of God, and the law. As we read in Hebrews 8, it's referred to as old at this time when the Hebrew writer is writing. And it's called the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14. Is it right that your Bible has a page in front of those 39 books? It says the Old Testament. Yeah, it's right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul writes, "But their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." I just want us to see the different terminology that's used to refer to that first and old covenant. And in a similar manner, we have the second covenant, but this is the second covenant spoken of in Hebrews chapter 8, and also there in Galatians 4 and in other places also. And it's the one that came through Christ. It is the one where Christ is mediator of, described as a better covenant in chapter 8 and verse 6. If we go back there where we read in Hebrews chapter 8, in Hebrews 8, it is better in that the first was faultless, but the it had fault, but this one is faultless. In verse 6, "But now he obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." And he goes on and says, if the first had been faultless, then there wouldn't have been a second. But it is called a better covenant. In verse 7, it was called a second covenant. In Hebrews 10 and 9, it's called a second covenant. It's called the new covenant in chapter 8 and verse 8. We read that one already. I will make a new covenant. It's called the everlasting covenant in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13 and 20. "Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work." What covenant does he have in mind except the covenant that came through Jesus Christ and through his blood? The everlasting covenant, as opposed to the temporary covenant that is the first covenant. It was established then through the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus, when instituting the Lord's Supper, He said, "This is the blood, take drink, this is the blood of what? The new covenant for the remission of sins." And just, I want to make this point, just as the first covenant involved law, remember we saw that it was the law of Moses and called the law of God, so the new covenant is a law, contains laws, made up of law. Jesus is the great lawgiver of it. In Isaiah chapter 2, this is prophesied in Isaiah 2 and verses 2 and 3. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mount of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Whose word? The Lord's word. Who's the Lord? The Lord Jesus. His word, which is His law, was to go forth from Jerusalem. And of course it did on that great day of Pentecost. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Now listen to 4. "He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Wait for his law. This is Jesus Christ, who is the new lawgiver of the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. The Hebrew writer says that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He's also made the worlds. Jesus is God's spokesman in the last days. He is His lawgiver. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 11 and 12. In Hebrews 7 and verses 11 and 12. Let's read, "Therefore if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is a change, also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." Here's the point. A new covenant, but also a new law. Jesus could not be high priest under the old covenant, the old law, because those priests were of the tribe of Levi. But Jesus is the tribe of Judah. There must of necessity have been a change of the law in order for there to be a change of the priesthood. The first covenant was a new law also. I'm sorry, the second covenant, the covenant through Jesus Christ, was also a new law. There should be no doubt what the two covenants are. They're described as the first and the second, the old and the new. The first, the old, the law of Moses, the one given at Mount Sinai. The second, the new, is the law given through Jesus Christ. And I want to say one other thing, and that is that the words covenant and testament are used interchangeably in the Bible in such places as Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 18, where the writer says, "Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, And he goes on to show that the second covenant, the second what? Testament, in this context, was dedicated with the blood of Jesus Christ, that is, through his death. Having said all of that, I want us to go to this point, because this is important. When were these covenants? When are the laws of the two covenants effective? First of all, the law of Moses was effective, beginning, of course, when it was given at Mount Sinai. And it was ratified, and it was not taken away. That is, it was not taken out of effect until it was completely fulfilled. Jesus said it would not go away until it was completely fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 through 18, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle." Take the not out. Let me start over. Verse 18. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Jesus then lived under the law of Moses, and it did not pass away until all of it was fulfilled. And when was all fulfilled? Turn to Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, when he was speaking to his disciples, he said to them in verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus had to fulfill all, and by fulfilling all, then he brought it all to an end. And he brought the first covenant to an end. But Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 also tell us when that covenant was brought to an end, that old covenant, where it reads, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. At the death of Christ, the old was taken out of the way, and the new became. And we can read that also, of course, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 and Ephesians 2. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The first covenant, the old law, the law of Moses, was nailed to the cross and became inoperative and ineffective at that point. It was no longer in effect. It's as if we have a law in our country and it has been passed and it's law, but a new law comes along and voids the old, and the new is effective. And that's what happened at the death of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, "He abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." What was that middle wall of partition? It was the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the law of Moses. He abolished that. It was nailed to the cross. And we already read that the death of the testator has to occur for the testament to go into force. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 16 through 18. And so it was upon his death that that old went away and the new could be made effective. And I would say to you too, of course, his resurrection can't be separated from the effectiveness of the covenant. Read, if you have time sometime, Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 12 through 18. Now, having said all of that, here's the points I want to make in this lesson this morning. Does it matter? Do you know there are brethren who teach there's only one covenant? they do it for and by doing so, they come up with all kinds of different doctrines about how to live. It matters, first of all, greatly, because the only reason and the only way in which we have the forgiveness of sins and can thus be in fellowship with God is through the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the new covenant. You and I know that. Without His blood of the covenant, that is, without His death upon the cross as a sacrifice, we would still be in our sins. In Matthew chapter 26 and verses 26 through 28, Matthew 26 verses 26 through 28, Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave them thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." If someone's going to reflect the fact that reject the fact that his blood is the blood of the new covenant, they may as well reject the last half of the verse that says his blood is for the remission of sins. They go together. The new covenant was made effective upon his sacrifice upon the cross for us. The first covenant we read was not faultless, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. And we saw, or well, maybe we have not read, but in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 through 15. Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. The remission of our sins is through the blood of the new covenant. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. These truths about the two covenants, and especially that we're living in the days of the new covenant and the new law, are important not only for this reason, but also for some other reasons. And religious men today violate these truths. I want us to consider just a few. Number one, under the new covenant, we are under a new law. The new covenant in Christ Jesus means a new law, the law of Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 11 and 12 that the priesthood being changed, there had to be a change of the law. There is a new law. And not only that, but that law is the law that has set us free from the law of sin and death. Read with me Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, that's the law of Moses now, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. There's three laws here. One law is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the new covenant. That's the law of Christ. It's made you and me free from the law of sin and death. That is the rule of law within us. The rule of sin within us. The law of sin and death. And that's what the law of Moses could not do. Verse 3. Alright, having said that, What's the big deal about law? Law is that which man is obligated to follow, as well as that which he is blessed by. Law brings blessing too. I'm thankful for our laws. Some of them we may not like, but many of our laws bring us blessing. But law is also that by which we are judged by, and it is that which we must be instructed in. Just thought crossed my mind. I hope I said that right. Speaking of civil laws, I'm saying we're blessed by civil laws, whether we like them or not. There's blessings in some of them. This is true not only with God's laws, that is, that we are judged by law and that we are accountable to, obligated to follow and be instructed in. It's true in the affairs of men on this earth, in government and business. So when men, and they do this, they pit the grace of God against the idea of law, they are deceiving men with a false dichotomy, as if grace and law cannot coexist. They do. We live under grace, but we live under the law of Christ. But some other points about being under the new law. The Jew who attempted to live under both the law of Moses and the law of Christ was guilty of spiritual adultery. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, Paul wrote, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Paul's simply saying if a woman is divorced from her husband while her husband lives, and of course he's not considering the exception here, which of course there is one, but if she's divorced from her husband and married to another man, she's an adulteress. But if that first husband has died and now she marries another man, she's no adulteress, even though she's been married. Now she's now married to a new man. Here's his point. It's regarding the law of Moses and the law of Christ. Verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law," that is the law of Moses, "through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another," and that is Christ, "even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." For a Jew to keep the law of Moses and the law of Christ at the same time would be a spiritual adulterer or adulteress, inasmuch as one in the physical sense, as he described. But can I say that one today who wants to follow the law of Moses as his standard in religion and also follow the law of Christ, is he not a spiritual adulterer? In a similar way, but second, to attempt to live under the ordinances of the law of Moses as well as the law of Christ at the same time is to fall from grace. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Paul said, "You become estranged," that's like divorced, "you become separated, you become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law." He's speaking of the law of Moses. "You have fallen from grace." But another point. To attempt to live under any of the commands and ordinances of the law of Moses is to disrespect the completeness of Christ's law for all that we practice. He is heaven's spokesman in these last days. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 2. "And on that Mount of Transfiguration, the Father spoke from heaven and said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him.'" Matthew 17 and verse 5. He's heaven's lawgiver in this last dispensation. And so we must today be concerned with the law of Christ. And of course that includes all that's taught in the New Testament by the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. But point number 2. Under the new covenant, It's a law that is applicable to all men. In the Jewish dispensation, this covenant and this law belong to who? To the Jews only. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verses 2 through 5. In Deuteronomy 5, 2 through 5. The Lord, our God, made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. So track it back even to the fathers, like Abraham and Isaac and so on. This covenant, the law of Moses, was not made to them. It's made to us, he says, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. Who? The children of Israel at that time, in their generations. But in the day of the new covenant's applicable to all men. The law of Christ is for all. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of this age. Amen. That's all men. All men everywhere must answer to it. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. Romans 2 and 16. Paul says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. All men are living under, are subject to, let me put it that way, subject to the law of Christ, whether they admit it, whether they adhere to it, or whether they respond to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21. And so here's the point I want to make regarding this. The law of Christ regarding divorce and remarriage is just as applicable to the unlawfully divorced and remarried person who has never come to Christ as it is to the Christian. Let me say that again. The law of Christ regarding divorce and remarriage is just as applicable to the unlawfully divorced and remarried person who's never come to Christ as it is to the Christian. And thus, when he comes to Christ, he must repent of his violation of the law of Christ, the law of the new covenant. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus said, I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus was speaking to everyone. This is his law for everybody. Whoever, whosoever, as maybe the King James says, New King James, whoever. The law is applicable to all. Do all men teach that? No, siree. Some of our brethren won't teach it. Some of our brethren teach otherwise. They say, well, this is applicable to those who are part, who have come under, quote, come under the law of Christ and who have obeyed Christ. Now this is applicable to them from that point forward. They're denying this truth. And that is that the laws of the new covenant are applicable to all men. Saint and alien sinner alike, the law of Christ is for all. The new covenant and its laws are applicable to all men, and thus the need to get the gospel to all men. And we're to be concerned and active in that. But number three, being under the new covenant means, of course, there's a different entrance into the kingdom than under that one of the law of Moses. Under the first covenant, a Jew was a Jew by birth. Parent may not like his kid. May want to excommunicate him from the kingdom of Israel, but he's a Jew. He was born to Jewish parents. He's a Jew. But in the new covenant, one is a citizen of the kingdom, a Christian, only by spiritual birth, as described by Jesus in John chapter 3. For example, in verses 3 through 5, Jesus answered and said to him, that is Nicodemus, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can one be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. One must be taught of the gospel, and thus be born of the Spirit. And then he must be born of the water. That is baptism. And so here's a different entrance into the kingdom. Do all men recognize such? No. Under the new covenant, there is different worship. The law of the new covenant teaches a different worship than the law of Moses. In John chapter 4, in verses 19 through 24, Jesus was speaking to a Samaritan woman at the well, and the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus says that the worship that will be accepted is not going to be according to Moses' law in Jerusalem. It will be worship that is worship in spirit and in truth, with the right attitude from the inner man, and according to truth. And Jesus brought truth. John chapter 1 and verse 17. Not to say the law of Moses wasn't truth, but read John 1:17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Many in the religious world, I said in the beginning, religious men don't recognize the distinctions, don't honor them. Many in the religious world fail to make the distinction. If you think about instrumental music, have you spoken to someone before who defends instrumental music in worship to God and says, well, David used them in the Old Testament. Well, they were used in the Old Law, instruments. Why can't we use them now? We established in the outset of this lesson that the old law has been nailed to the cross. It is not any authority for us. The Old Testament is not our law for worship or any of that. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25, I know this came later than Sinai and all of this what's written here, but think about what's happening, what's being said here at the time of Hezekiah. He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals. Some churches have cymbals. With stringed instruments. They have that too. Harps. Anyway, with stringed instruments and with harps according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. Why? Because or for. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. That's why then. Why do we sing without an instrument now? Because it's according to the commandment of the Lord today in the law of Christ, in the new covenant. But I thought of another one. Clergy and priesthood. I must think of things like the Catholic Church. Where would one dream up such types of clergy and dress and all of these kinds of things, and a priesthood, a special priesthood? Are they not relics of the old covenant and those ideas? Yet every Christian is a priest to offer sacrifices to God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 5 and 9, and also Revelation 5 and 10. And so it matters to make the distinction between the covenants and thus between the laws. And that includes matters of worship to God. But finally, under the new covenant, there is instruction about a different day. from the law of Moses, from the first covenant. The Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, was never given to men before the law of Moses. You cannot find it in your Bible. It was not given to men before the law of Moses. It was given to Israel as part of the law of Moses. Of course, we can read about it in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11. In Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. As part of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, part of the law of Moses, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God rested and He hallowed it, but He gave it to Israel as part of the Ten Commandments. In fact, in Exodus chapter 31 and verses 12 through 17, in Exodus 31 and 12 through 17, again, when Moses is speaking, recording about the Sabbath law, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath." Verse 16. "To observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." That can't be missed. Who the Sabbath is given to and what it's a part of. And that part of the old covenant has been done away. Let's read again Colossians 2 and verses 16 and 17. I say that part of the covenant, the old covenant's been done away with. And that's part of it. The old covenant has been done away with, and that is part of it. Verse 16, "Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." As you know, in the New Testament, the emphasis is upon saints assembling on the first day of the week, Sunday, Acts 20 and verse 7. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 and 2. "On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store, as he may prosper." The day that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead was the first day of the week. The day of Pentecost, when the first gospel sermon was preached, was the first day of the week. The church began on the first day of the week. There's a lot of significance in the first day of the week. And yet some religious people continue to honor the Sabbath. It's spiritual adultery, and they do not recognize the distinctions in the covenants. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. It is nowhere so referred. Sunday is the first day of the week. The Sabbath's been done away. It's critical that we recognize the two covenants and the fact that we're under the new covenant and its law. And in so recognizing that truth, our belief and practice is ordered by that which is taught under the new covenant by Christ and His apostles. Men, and religious men at that, often do not understand nor recognize the difference and distinction in the covenants. And this mistake leads men to believe and practice error instead of the truth of the gospel. I hope the lesson's been helpful to you, much of it by way of reminder. But sometimes when we're studying with people, they be that they don't understand the distinctions in the covenants that needs to be made. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then won't you become one by hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of your sins, and confessing Jesus as Christ and Lord and the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. And you'll be forgiven. You'll be in fellowship with God. Walk with Him to your death. And if you're a Christian, you're not living right, make it right with the Lord as we stand and sing a song of encouragement.